Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
We're going to do something a little different this morning as we study the Word this morning. You know, this is, if I were to tell you, and this was believable rather than just an illustration, if I were to convince you that there was buried treasure in your backyard, I think we would all be out with a shovel in the rain just digging away this afternoon, wouldn't we? I mean, there's treasure there. Let's go dig into it. What we have right here is a precious, precious treasure chest, a treasure trove of God's truth. And we have access to it. We have the ability to study it. And what we need to do when we open this word is do what we would do if we really had buried treasure in our backyard. We just need to keep digging. And that's what I want to share with you this morning, to keep digging in the Word of God. Let's just keep digging. And one of the things I want to do this morning is kind of illustrate that, but also the truths that we dig out, talk about, and see how they fit. Typically, I just want to share one thing with you. Kind of one big idea, proposition, theme, and then the rest of the message either proves it or supports it or illustrates it or whatever. And oftentimes, if you've been around, this is no shock to you, oftentimes I'll just put that right on the screen right at the beginning. Here's the summary statement. Here's the one thing that we're going to try to learn from the Scriptures today, and then we dig into the Scriptures. Well, today we're going to do this. The one thing is to find out more than one thing this morning, okay? So we're not going to look at just one thing, but I want to keep digging so that we can learn that the treasure that God has packed into His Word, there is always more there. There are always more levels, more purposes for which it is written and given to us that just sits there on the surface. So I'm going to take you this morning to Luke chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 25 in just a moment, to one of the more familiar passages in the Gospel of Luke and, frankly, in the Bible in general. It's what we commonly call the parable of the Good Samaritan. If you grew up in church or you have that sort of a background, you've heard this story all of your life. There's nothing here that is new to you because you're familiar with it. It is a very common account and a common parable that we recount. But that being the case, I want to dig below the surface and just see what more things we can dig out of it. And might this encourage us not only with what we find this morning, but might this encourage us to be students of the Word of God that we just keep digging. And it's a pleasure to be here and dig with you this morning. Verse 25, Luke 10. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, and pouring on oil and wine, he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he had departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." I want to share with you this morning 4 purposes as we keep digging this morning. And as we do, we're going to unfold these. The first one is the obvious one. We will start with the obvious. It's what I would just term the moralistic purpose of the text. Oftentimes, we teach children stories and fables, and there's a moral to it, right? There's something we can learn about a behavior or human nature, that sort of thing. And this has to do with our morals. That what should we do in our standard, our values of living based on this scripture? And that's really the obvious thing. We understand it. And if you go to the last phrase of Jesus in verse 37, he says, go and do likewise. Pretty obvious that the moral of the story is we should live like this Good Samaritan. Well, what are the lessons? Well, it's very obvious. Number one, we are to love people in spite of prejudice. We are to love people in spite of prejudice. That flows different in different veins through this story, but this man, whatever reason the priest and the Levite turned aside, maybe they didn't want to get their hands dirty, maybe they just didn't want to deal with that, but they withheld their compassion, they go on their way. This man, who was a Samaritan, who the Jews disliked and literally the Jews hated, is in all likelihood ministering to a Jew because he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho. The reason the pilgrims, the travelers, went to Jerusalem was to worship. The Jews worshiped at Jerusalem. So he's returning from the place of worship, going down to Jericho. He falls among thieves. We assume, even though it's not stated explicitly in the text, that the Good Samaritan overcomes what would have been a natural prejudice against the Jews because the Jews were prejudiced against the Samaritans. And he goes beyond that. We all understand that. The worth of people that we interact is that they are people. They are the creation of God. They, in some sense, whether they are believers or no, they bear in some sense the image of God. There's some likeness of God in them. That doesn't mean they're saved, but there's something that brings dignity to them being people. You and I understand that. The limits of our compassion should not be anything that we would put up as a prejudice. That there shouldn't be any limits to our compassion, frankly. But even if someone's different, or they don't worship our God, or they don't have our manner of living or lifestyle, there is just that fundamental human dignity that demands that we as God's people offer compassion to everyone. Check. Secondly, it's very obvious that we are to love people through actions. Through actions. The priest goes by, the Levite goes by, and we'll define them in their roles in just a few moments. But they go by, this one turns aside, and notice what it says in the text. Verse 33, he had compassion, he went to him, bandaged his wounds, poured on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. This was personal involvement. Can we say it this way? He was willing to get his hands dirty to serve this man. Through actions, through his being involved. You and I know well that if we're going to express our love, one of the primary ways, it has to be more than just words, it has to be actions. And I think there's a tug upon our heart to say we should be involved. We live in a day where we can be very sanitized in our helping people. Well, I send money to that charity or to that ministry, and they can help people. And that's well and good. Certainly, I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. But there are those moments when God, when it's presented to us and we are the person on the front line, that we need to roll up our sleeves and render what aid we can render. We understand that. It's part of the moral of the story. Go and do likewise. Lastly, there is this, in this more moralistic purpose, is this understanding that we are to love people lavishly. Notice he says that he goes to him, and of his own resources, the oil and the wine, which would have been what would have had they would use in that sense for medicinal purposes or comfort purposes. And he puts him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and personally took care of him. And he gives the innkeeper money to cover the man's bills because he's been robbed. He has nothing. And then he makes this statement in 35. And said to him, the innkeeper, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you. That's a blank check. That's open-ended. Whatever he needs, I'll take care of. That is lavish love. And God wants us, it says right in the text, Jesus summarizes the story, go and do likewise. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on the moralistic part of it, because we understand that, but I do want, it is in the text, but that's usually where we would stop, and that would be fine if we did. But I want you to grab your little spade with me, and let's just get another shovel full if we can, and keep digging and see what else. Because the great thing about God, the treasure trove of God's Word, is as we keep digging and keep digging in and seeing what it says, I'm convinced that most, let me just rephrase that. I think really all passages of Scripture, all the Scripture, has multiple purposes for which it is given to us. And we're just going to look at four this morning. But let's go to the one that is probably the next most obvious. And I'm just going to term it this way. It is the evangelistic purpose. The evangelistic purpose. And this is born out of a question. The question that really led us to the moral of the that Jesus is getting across would have been the question, what should I do? What should I do? Go and do likewise. The question here would be, what does this say to someone who is lost, or what does this say to someone who is saved? By the way, there's only two categories of people walking this planet, the saved and the lost. There's no middle ground. And the Word of God will speak in particular ways to either the saved or the lost. So ask that question. By the way, asking questions is one of the keys to understanding the Bible. And I didn't know I would not have a chance to share all of this with you this morning, but I've just collected a number of questions to ask when you study the Bible. It's actually a list of 31, and I put it on my blog last night. If you go to the church website, you'll find it. You'll get there. But if you're interested, there's just a list of questions as you study the Bible. But here the question is, what does this say to the saved or the lost? How does this fit? Go back to 25. It says a certain lawyer stood up and testing him. First of all, let's define who a lawyer is. Now, in our day, you say, who's a lawyer? That's the guy that shows up on the TV screen and says, if you've been in an accident, call the number at the bottom of the screen. No, that's not what we're talking about. It's not talking about someone who practices civil law or criminal law. This is someone who practiced understanding the law of God, the Old Testament, the Scripture law. It's a completely different concept than we would have of someone who practices whatever variety of law in our day. We could also probably assume that he was a scribe. Generally, the lawyers, the teachers of the law, the Old Testament law, were scribes, and they were predominantly of the party of the Pharisees. And you understand how we've already encountered the Pharisees, and we will encounter more of them as we go through this ongoing story of Christ that we're involved in here in Luke. And notice he says to him, it says he stood up and testing him. Testing him sounds like he's got a hook in it, and maybe there was. The language of the original does not completely indicate that that was the case. But he's asking a question. I really want to know the answer. But notice how he addresses him in 25. He says, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I'm a teacher. You're a teacher. We are peers. It's just comrades, if you will. In other words, he did not recognize that Jesus was in a superior position to himself. He viewed himself as an equal to Jesus. Big mistake. But he asks the right question. And this leads us, we say, what does this have to do with the saved or the lost? This is one of those evangelistic saved and lost kind of questions. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What do I do that I get to live forever? What do I need to do that I can go to heaven someday? What do I need to do that to be saved? However you want to say it. It's certainly in that vein. And Jesus makes a very interesting response. Frankly, if you just kind of read it casually, you're sort of shocked by the response. In our world, in our Baptist, evangelical, evangelistic culture, we would expect, what do you need to be saved? Where are we going to go? We're going to go right to the cross. Jesus died, buried, resurrected, faith, belief in him, regeneration of the Spirit, repentance, forgiveness, all those things. We just kind of go there, right? That's not where Jesus starts. He says to him in 26, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? I suppose the man felt pretty, affirmed by that. Well, how do you read it? You ask me how I read it? How do you read it? Let's have a little discussion. So he answered, and here he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Basically all 27, the majority of it anyway, is a quote from Deuteronomy 6. Very common, very familiar passage of Scripture to these. So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbors yourself. And you would think, Jesus is going to say, no, you're missing the point. Let's go back to the cross, the resurrection, regeneration, all that sort of thing. No, here's what Jesus says. You've answered rightly. Do this and you will live. Is Jesus saying we're saved by our works? Is that what Jesus, it kind of sounds that, but it's not. But understand, there's an evangelistic purpose. Jesus is wanting to see this man confronted with who he is, not before a comrade, but before the Creator. Not before a peer in their mutual vocation, but before the God who is God in the person of Jesus Christ that's standing right in front of him. Well, Jesus says, first of all, what he says, and we have it on his authority, he states the standard of receiving eternal life. The standard of receiving eternal life. What is it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. If the standard to be right with God and have eternal life is that 100% of the time, every day of your life, for your entire lifetime, without any exceptions, that every moment that you love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and your neighbors yourself, if you could do that consistently without any deviation, you're all right with God. How do you think we're going to measure up to that standard? Every one of us, when we think about it, we have not loved God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength for even one day of our life in totality. Have we always ever loved our neighbor as ourself, as God would call us to do? No, of course not. It's us we're talking about, Jesus. Of course not. You see, what he's bringing this person to is this, not only the standard of receiving eternal life, but the impossibility of meeting that standard. See, he's bringing him to this point of conviction to understand that we cannot be saved by doing a bunch of good works, no matter how many good works we could do. Why? Because we are still subpar of the standard of perfection. And what the man should have done is what we should have done. And frankly, if you don't know Christ as Savior, it's what I would call you to do. Is to humble ourselves and admit that I am a sinner and I am far short of God's standard, and because of that I am lost and I am in desperate need of a Savior. And that Savior was standing right in front of the man as he had this conversation. It is the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, we can't meet that standard. But instead, verse 29, but he wanting to justify himself said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Let's continue the conversation. Let's not get into who meets what standard. Let's continue to talk about it. Here's the great news that I want to share with you. And this is the last thing from this evangelistic purpose. It illustrates the necessity of a Savior. The necessity of a Savior. God has provided one in the person of His Son. You and I know we cannot love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, heart, soul, mind, strength, 100% of the time, and love our neighbor of ourselves 100% of the time. Why? Because we're sinners. We have such trouble putting that into words, don't we? I mean, how many times do we just go out in public and, okay, here's my Facebook status. I'm a filthy, rotten sinner standing condemned before God and deserve hell. I mean, we just don't like putting that on the front page. We like to appear better than we are. That's this man's problem, by the way, verse 29. Wanting to justify himself, he wants to look good. But we should come to that point where we admit we need a Savior. And then we understand from the rest of the Scriptures that Jesus is on His way to Jerusalem. He is on His way to the cross. And some of the last words that Jesus speaks before His head slumped in death on the cross, when He said, "It is finished." What was finished? The payment for sin was finished. The eternal plan of God was finished, and what Christ's role in that was. Well, how do we know that was true? He could have just said the words, because 3 days later, the tomb was empty and Jesus Christ was resurrected. There's the proof positive that He indeed was the Savior and is the Savior of the world. So He calls us, and I would call you, to simply understand that part of the purpose of this passage of Scripture, and many passages of Scripture, and we try to dig this out as well, is it says something to the lost. It also says something to the saved, but to the lost. I just would ask you, where do you stand before the Lord? Have you come to the place that you've admitted and you understand that you need a Savior and you can't save yourself? Maybe He's got you right to the point this morning that you're right to the edge of stepping across that line of faith. You can trust, you can have that moment, that interaction of faith in the privacy of your own heart. And many of us, that was our experience. Many of us need somebody to open the Scriptures and to lead them and to pray with them and to answer questions. If we need to have that kind of a conversation, if this is an open question for you, just you can come at the end of this service. Pastor Johnson, Pastor Stott will be there here. They would love to pray with you, answer your questions, whatever you need. Or if we need to have a conversation, just say to me if you want to have this in another setting, I'd like to have that conversation. We'd love to share with you how you can be saved, what the Scriptures say. It'll be a privilege to do that. So there's an evangelistic purpose. There's also a third one we want to get to. And I'm going to call this the narrative purpose. The narrative purpose. You see, this account that occupies verses 25 through 36 of Luke chapter 10 is just one little frame of a much greater story. And if you want to really understand the Scriptures, if you want to keep digging, you have to understand a broader picture of what is going on. And that's one of the great things I like about what we're doing now from November, and we'll go through Easter, just sticking through the life of Christ through the Gospel of Luke. It tends to give us a bigger picture of where we've come from and where we're going and such as that. And if you're late to the party, all the material that in the back that to this point is online, and you can go there and plow through it if you choose to. But there's a story. It moves it along. Now, this story that he tells, he sets it up this way, okay? This man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's been to Jerusalem. We would only assume he's been there to worship. He's going to Jericho. You would go down from Jerusalem because it's down in elevation, because you're heading into the Jordanian Valley, heading literally to the north end of the Dead Sea. And it was a 17-mile journey from Jerusalem to Jericho, and in that 17 miles, you drop 3,300 feet in elevation. You still do. In their day, it was a twisty, windy kind of mountain path. Parts of it still exist, and you can walk on it today. It was also a road that you generally did not traverse alone, because that would have been dangerous. This man, maybe that was his mistake, quote unquote. He's traveling alone because there were robbers there. And it says he fell among thieves. It says they stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Maybe he was wounded because he tried to defend himself. Maybe these men were just that evil. But they took his clothing. Now, we would think, you know, why would you take, particularly your outer garment, your cloak and all that? You know, if someone was robbing you today, they'd probably take your wallet and your cash and your credit cards and maybe your watch and your jewelry and that sort of thing. But you understand, in their day, where you didn't have a mall in every city, and clothing was much more of a precious commodity to you and much more scarce as far as what you had, it would be a commodity that you could change, and it was of worth, so that would fit. So the first man that comes by is a priest, verse 31. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road. The priests, as you know from Scripture, were those who led in sacrifice and led in worship in the temple. They were descendants from the tribe of Levi. You understand Israel was composed of 12 tribal groups. But of a particular family in that tribe, they were descendants specifically of Aaron. They were the ones who worshiped God and led in the sacrifices. Of all people you would suspect is going to turn aside and have compassion would be a priest, right? As Jesus sets up the story, walk by on the other side. Secondly, it says likewise a Levite. A Levite was of the tribe of Levi, but not of the family of Aaron. They did not serve as priests, but they served in the supporting roles in the worship in Jerusalem, in the temple proper. So they were kind of like another group that you would expect would be filled with, and these people walk with God. They represent God. And it says, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan. Samaritans lived in that area really between Galilee and Judea. They were hated by the Jews because they weren't Gentiles, but they weren't Jews. They were an intermixed grouping of people, really resulting from the Assyrian onslaught that led to the northern nation of Israel being destroyed back in the 700s AD. That taking place, they worshiped the wrong way. They worshiped at the wrong place. They weren't pure Jews. The Jews just had nothing to do with them. They were the biggest outcasts you could expect. But here in this story, he's the hero of the story. Notice what Jesus is saying. The one who everybody rejected, the one who everybody was an outcast, the least likely to succeed is the one who steps up and has compassion on the man and ministers to him. In the narrative of where Jesus has come from and where Jesus is going, that theme fits in. The first 8 chapters of Luke, after you get through the birth and childhood stories in chapter 2, Jesus' popularity is ascending. There are great crowds coming to him. He's healing. He's casting out demons. He's raising the dead. He's fed the 5,000. In John's account of the feeding of the 5,000, it says they would have come by force and made him king. It's all about his rising popularity. From chapter 9, verse 51, until chapter 19, that whole 10-chapter spread is about Jesus heading to Jerusalem. That's how he sets up the whole account. So a lot of this next section is that. Chapter 19, he gets to Jerusalem, triumphal entry. You know the rest of the story. So he's ascending in popularity, but from this point on, he's starting to be more and more rejected, especially by the teachers of the law, especially by the Pharisees, especially by the priesthood. And he's setting this up to begin talking about growing rejection. That's the narrative. This fits into a bigger picture. And if you didn't know anything about Jesus, and you're reading this as Luke's first readers, probably many of them were, it's like, he's working miracles. Why aren't everybody believing him? He's fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. Why is his own people rejecting him? Well, Jesus is being rejected by his own people, and Luke is trying to explain that to us as the narrative goes on. And Jesus, in teaching this story, is talking about someone who is rejected but still is filled with compassion. Who does that sound like? It also is talking about, specifically, the coming rejection by the teachers of the law. They were rejecting him. So this is an interesting little insertion. And it's one, frankly, that is, I think I've missed it a long period of time. Jesus is putting himself in the role of the Good Samaritan. The outcast, the ones the teachers of the law wouldn't have anything to do with, they're missing it. The ones that should have been serving God are not serving God. He steps in as the outcast, and he's the one that reaches out to the hurting. We talked a moment ago about how this speaks to the lost. Frankly, this speaks to us as believers in Christ. Jesus has a heart. Notice the key phrase he says here as this unfolds here in chapter 10. It says that a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came by, and when he saw him, he had compassion. You know what Jesus has for you when he sees you as the one who is beat up and battered and rejected and left in the ditch of life? When he sees you, he is moved with compassion for you. Sometimes I can't even figure out what's happened in my life and the ups and downs and twists and turns. For the group this size, I don't know what's happened in your life. But you know, there are those moments in life when we feel just as beat up and battered as this guy that was hurting and bleeding along the roadside. Maybe you haven't been physically assaulted, but maybe it's been emotional. Maybe it's been relational. Maybe it's been unfairness, whatever. Here's what I want to assure you, and it fits into this grand story that's running through Luke. The one that all these high and mighty types, spiritually speaking, religious speaking might be a better way to say it, who are rejecting Christ, it's that very one that will not leave you alone. In fact, he says this to us, if you're one of his own, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I don't know if you're feeling good this morning, everything's well, and you know, as Frank Sinatra sang, you know, got the world on a string and I'm sitting on a rainbow, right? Just all, everything's just good. Or I don't know whether you're in the ditch or you're in that great vast zone of the in-between heading one way or the other. Jesus is moved with compassion to you. The writer of Hebrews says it this way. He can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our hurts. He knows, as we said a few weeks ago, he knows our mess and he will touch it. And Jesus is the answer.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.